Bitterness is slowly eroding and eating the heart out of millions of marriages today. Even marriages that look good on the outside that are not showing a lot of wear and tear on the inside, the poison of bitterness can still be doing its quiet, destructive work. And listen, make sure that you know this morning, bitterness is a constant possibility and danger in every relationship because hurts are a constant reality in every relationship. It's not just yours. It's not just your relationship. There's not just something especially wrong with you and your mate. Bitterness is a constant possibility and danger because hurts are a constant reality in every relationship. You can't avoid hurts in a relationship. They're going to come, but you can choose the way you're going to respond to those hurts when they do come. How should you respond to hurts in your marriage? Because it's going to happen. Well, once again, the world stands ready to offer you its own solutions for a price. The makers of Survival Tactics to Unbreak Your Heart has a website and a 1-800 number that I will not give you because I don't want you to buy it. Because it's nonsense. But the makers of Survival Tactics to Unbreak Your Heart, for just $19.95, they'll send you an entire kit, which is their answer for how to deal with hurts. And in the kit, it includes a voodoo doll, 10 stick pins, and a book entitled The Guide to Getting Even. It also includes a t-shirt with a picture of Mr. Potato Head on it, and it says, he's tan, he's cute, and if he looks at another woman, you can rearrange his face. That's what you can get for $19.95. The tactics the world offers to you when you've been hurt, and it doesn't work. It just makes things worse. So save your money. I want to give you something this morning better. You see, the Bible doesn't just tell us how to survive. Often the world will talk about survival, survive. When I think of survive, I think of barely getting by. God's Word offers so much more. God's Word has answers for your marriage and the hurts and the disappointments you're facing that will enable you to not just survive, but to thrive and give glory to God in the midst of those very hurts and disappointments. So much better. You see, the Bible specifically warns us about bitterness and cautions us and tells us how to steer clear of bitterness. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 and 15, it says, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see God, looking diligently, lest any of you fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and defiles many. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 19, guys, husbands are specifically spoken to. He tells us, husbands, love your wives. And then he adds specifically, and do not be bitter towards them. Do not be bitter towards them. But you might be thinking, I don't know, Brad, how would I know if I'm bitter? Am I bitter? I don't know. Would you recognize it just looking in the mirror in the morning? Many times, no. What would it look like? How would you know if you're bitter? Part of the problem is that almost no one wants to admit that they're bitter. And even if we wanted to, we just don't see it in ourselves. It's an underground sin. We disguise it, deny it, disregard it, but rarely anyone wants to admit it. Instead, people will tell you, I'm not bitter and I'm not angry. I'm just deeply hurt. Well, guess what? The feeling of deep hurt and resentment is bitterness. You've made it sound nicer, and that's what we like to do, find a nicer way to say this. That very often is the symptom of bitterness, deep hurt and resentment. So I want to give you some of the common signs of bitterness, and I want you to check yourself this morning and see if you're manifesting any of these signs. Number one, do you talk bad about your spouse to others? And you might have to ask your spouse what they think about that. Because, again, we wear blinders. We don't see ourselves. We say, oh, no, I never do that. Ask your spouse, do I talk bad about you to others when you hear me? I can tell you right now, nothing encourages me more. Vicky can give me a Father's Day card. She can give me a birthday card. She can give me a gift for anniversary. You know what encourages me the most? To be in another room and to overhear her on the phone or in a conversation on the porch with somebody speaking highly of me. That means the world. And I guarantee you it means that just as much to the ladies, guys, to catch you speaking highly of them Not vain flattery. She didn't know I could hear it. Not doing it hoping I would hear it. Not manipulation, not flattery. A genuine high esteem. And she knows my problems. So do you. I've told most of them right here on this platform. And to think that she would still speak highly of me, the same man that did the little Olin Mills scene over the diapers, to still speak highly of me means the world to me. And it will to your spouse also. Do you talk bad about your spouse? She has plenty of ammunition, plenty of fodder that she could just talk bad about. If any of you said a compliment to me and said, boy, we really appreciate such and such about Brad, what if her comeback always was, well, you don't live with him. Well, you don't know him. Just hang around. And she could do that. And many of you know couples that that's the way it is, and it's so ugly. It's so unpleasant. Do you talk bad about your spouse to others? Honestly, do you have nothing or very little good to say about them? Whenever you open your mouth to mention your spouse, is it just to run them down or to complain about the last thing they did wrong? And keep in mind, when you spout off about your spouse and run them down and talk bad about them, either on the phone or in a public conversation, you are dishonoring your spouse, displeasing God, and defiling the person that you're talking to. Every time that you choose to run down your spouse on the phone or in a public conversation, you are dishonoring your spouse, displeasing God. He doesn't like it. And defiling that person that you're talking to. And it's probably a sign that you've allowed a root of bitterness to get planted in your heart. In his excellent book, The Complete Husband, that I just promoted a minute ago, in his book, The Complete Husband, Lou Priolo quotes from Richard Baxter, an old Puritan pastor and author, to remind us that when you said I do to your spouse in marriage, you did so knowing that he or she was a sinner. And so you're going to need constant forgiveness. Richard Baxter says this, listen, I quote, "Remember still that you're both diseased persons, full of infirmities, and therefore expect the fruit of those infirmities in each other. And make not a strange matter of it, as if you'd never known of it before. If you'd married one that is lame, would you be angry at her for limping?" I love this next sentence. "If you'd married one that had a putrid ulcer, would you get angry with her because it stinketh?" Now see, that's the trouble. The putrid ulcer was not stinking when we dated them and when we married them. It was something we didn't see. That's the deal, Richard. No, we didn't see that. But he's saying, you know they're a sinner, so there's going to be a stinking ulcer somewhere. Something putrid lies just below the surface. And you're going to find out after you're married. He says, "Would you fall out with her because it stinketh? Did you not know beforehand that you married a person of such weakness as you, and would yield you some manner of daily trial and offense? If you could not bear this, you should not have married her. If you resolved that you could bear it then, you're obliged to bear it now. Resolve therefore to bear with one another, remembering that you took one another as sinful, frail, imperfect persons, not angels." Philippians 2:14 says, "Do all things without grumbling and complaining," and that includes, look at me, your marriage. It's almost like in our culture, it's a free-for-all on marriage. It's okay to grumble and complain about your marriage. In fact, it's in vogue, even in the Christian community. Let's drive a stake in the ground and say, here, it's not. It's not in vogue. Now again, we're not saying push your sin under the rug and let's all pretend we have great marriages. No, come get help. Talk to another godly woman or man, but don't just publicly run down your spouse. It's not hip. It's not biblical. It's sin. It's sin. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. That includes your marriage. In Ephesians 4:1, it says, "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another." Bearing with one another in love. You better be ready to bear with one another and not just be a bear with each other. All right? Bear. Number two, do you judge their motives? Do you judge their motives? Whatever they do, is it suspect in your eyes? Even if he does something nice, do you assume the worst and think his motive must be off? Do you say, oh, he just did that to look good in front of the kids? Or, oh, he just did that to look good in front of his parents? Or, I know it seemed like a nice gesture, but he didn't really mean it. Discounting and judging his motives. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. But wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. One thing that you see God warning us over and over in Scripture is not to judge other people's motives. And there's a danger. Listen, I know some of you have been married a lot longer than we have. We're celebrating this weekend 17 years. And once you move into 20, 30, 40, you think, I know him. I know him. I know why he did that. No, you don't. You don't always know. And Scripture warns, don't judge motives. Because here's the deal. What if they just so happen to be changing now and God is convicting them and they're not doing that for the same old reason you've always seen them do that? If you keep judging motives and being suspicious, you won't see the change. You'll have them locked into that mode still. That's not our job. Don't judge motives. Number three, are you self-centered, self-absorbed? Sometimes bitterness shows itself by just being sad, morose, self-pity and melancholy. If you spend a lot of time thinking about yourself in your marriage and how life in your marriage has not gone the way you think it should have, watch out. You're tilling the soil of your heart for seeds of bitterness. If you're primarily focused on the hurts done to you by your spouse and other people around you, then chances are you're growing bitter. And you better change your focus fast. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4 says, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but look to the interest of others." Number four, have you lost most of your joy? And at times, do you even despair? Have you lost most of your joy? And at times, do you even despair? See, bitterness produces a wounded spirit. And it's like an open wound that's so tender, so sensitive, and ready to react either with anger or with tears at the slightest provocation. If you just bump or jolt that person, you get a reaction. That's usually a telltale sign that perhaps bitterness has taken root. You see, your heart can only hold on to so much grief and hurt. And then it starts to crowd out any love, joy, peace that you have. You see, the tendency is to think, I'm going to hold on to this. I'm going to keep this. That hurt. I need to remember that. Well, the more you pile that up and hold on to it, you can only maintain so much of that, and it just starts to squeeze out any joy, peace, and love that you have. You can't hold on to all that. And listen, as bitterness festers, it doesn't just affect you and your mate. You say, well, I love the kids. It's just this husband that I'm so angry at now. Listen, if you're bitter towards your husband or you're bitter towards your wife, it's spilling on to your children. It's affecting your relationship with your mom and dad. It's affecting your relationship with coworkers at work. Some of those people that you bump at work over a project or a paper or a deadline, and you get that acidic, you know, spillover onto you, and you say, whoa, what was that all about? It could be traced back to bitterness in their marriage, but you're getting it at work. And finally, it affects your relationship with God. You can't say, oh, I'm bitter and angry and so hurt towards this husband, but things between me and God are great. No, they're not. No, they're not. Your horizontal relationships affect and hinder and mess up your vertical relationship with God. All of it's got to be right. That's why he said, when they said to Jesus, what's the greatest commandment, Lord? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we wish he had stopped there. Because to say, that I can do. He does me right most of the time. And love your neighbor as yourself. Who's your closest neighbor? Your spouse. Oh, it's easy to love that neighbor that you just see mowing the grass and you just smile and wave, hey, oh, I love them. You don't live with them. Neighbor just meant other human being. Love your spouse as yourself. And when you don't, that affects your love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. It messes it up. Missionary Skip Gray said, bitterness is the poison we swallow while hoping the other person will die. Very, very insightful. And that's what it is. We feel like we're going to hurt them. I'm going to hang on to this and hurt them, and you're the one dying. Bitterness is the poison we swallow while hoping that other person will die. The psalmist David knew firsthand how sin affects our bodies. He said in Psalm 38, 3 to 8, there's no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor is there any health in my bones because of, notice how many times he says my, because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled and bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Look at me. If you keep dwelling on your spouse's faults and the hurts and the disappointments and what they've done, your emotional pain is just going to intensify and get worse. And me giving you some verses on joy and peace and God and love aren't going to help. It's your focus. If you continue to focus on what they're doing that's hurting you and disappointing you, your emotional pain is just going to continue to intensify to the point of being almost unbearable at times. And you'll begin to feel like the prophet Jeremiah, who said in Lamentations, that's a wrong reference there, I put Jeremiah. Jeremiah said it, but it's in Lamentations 3, 17 and 18. And my soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. You don't want to get to that point. You don't want to be a Jeremiah. But some of you are already there. Your soul has been rejected from peace. You have forgotten happiness. You can't remember what it was like to have peace and joy in your heart. And you keep saying to yourself, well, if this husband will change, I could be joyful again. If this spouse, if this wife would change, I could be joyful. That's not what it's hinged on. You can change. You can change your focus, and you can change the way you're responding to those disappointments, and that joy and that peace can come back today. It's not too late. You can come back. You can repent, because if you keep going the way you're going, your emotional pain is going to continue to grow and grow and grow and be magnified on the landscape of your life. It's just going to be you and your pain, me and my hurts, me and my disappointment. It's going to begin to characterize you, and another thing will begin to happen. Your pain's going to be magnified, and your sins will begin to multiply because bitterness doesn't travel alone. It has companions. It breeds other sins and offspring because you start saying to yourself, I deserve better than this. If I deserve better than this, then I should be allowed to do certain things that normally wouldn't be right, but in this case, it's right. And off you go, self-deceived and led astray, but it started with my focus on my hurts, my disappointments, my unmet expectations. Number five, do you look for revenge? When you're bitter, you start to hate the other person and you look for ways to avoid them or hurt them. Maybe you get up and leave the house, get in the car and go off whenever your spouse is home. Maybe you just get up and move to a different room, watch TV in a different room, or head out in the garage and work with wood or putz around with the bicycles and the vehicles. Maybe you pout or you give them the cold shoulder. But in your mind, you're paying them back for what they've done to you. You know what? That'll never work. It'll never break your spouse's heart. That won't work. And it'll never bring back the joy and the peace that you want in your heart. You'll never get it that way. Because look at me. You don't get God's results by using the world's weapons. And too often, it breaks my heart to see Christians want to use the world's weapons, add a few Bible verses, pray hard, and get God's results. And all the while God is saying, no, you want my results, you have to do things my way. If you want to hold on to anger, bitterness, and your hurt, and your self-focus, you can pray your little brains out and get your whole little support group to pray for you, and you will not get the joy and the peace that you're looking for because you're still using the world's weapons. God's ways produce God's results. But you know what? And I know you know this. God's ways are radical. Radical are God's ways. And it's not that God's ways have been tried and failed. God's ways are so difficult, they're so often left untried. We say, oh, that can't be it. That's so radical. You mean overcome evil with good? You mean love her anyway? You mean speak kindly anyway? Give a nice note anyway? But they don't deserve it. They haven't been nice to me. Yeah, that's what it means. That's what the Bible says. The Bible is an upside-down kingdom. It is so radical. The first shall be last, and the last first. He who wants to save his life shall what? Lose it. And he who gives his life away shall find it. It's radical. And yet we want to draw back and play it safe and read all the hottest, latest books, boundaries and safe relationships. Listen, let me tell you right now, marriage isn't safe. If you want to not get hurt, don't get married. Just let your single friends hurt you. But if you want to be really hurt, get married. It's not safe. It's not safe. But it's good. It's one of God's greatest gifts. Wherever your marriage is this morning, whether it's a super-duper marriage or it's a painful, difficult marriage, you can call it good. Because good in God's eyes, you know what his definition of good is? Makes you more like Christ. Could a very good marriage make you more like Christ? And could a painful, difficult, disappointing marriage make you more like Christ? Answer to both, yes. In fact, which one do you think most often makes you more like Christ? The painful, difficult, disappointing one. You want God's results, you got to use God's ways, God's methods, God's means. And yet, even well-meaning Christians and friends sometimes come alongside us and say, oh, don't let him use you like that. Oh, don't be taken advantage of it like that. Oh, you're going to be a doormat. Oh, you know what I've started saying to people? Because they'll bow up a little bit and say, you mean you want me to still have sex? You want me to still cook meals? You want me to still fix the car for her? You want me to still do kind things, shovel the driveway? Yeah, I do. But I'm being taken advantage of. Whoa. Be a fool for Christ. I say, be a fool for Christ. Be a fool for Christ. Was Christ ever taken advantage of? Yeah. But somehow we think we want to live the Christian life and never get the short end of the stick. Be a fool for Christ. Do it God's way, to the glory of God. But here's the good part. Because I know that doesn't sound that exciting. There is some good news tucked in there. Be a fool for Christ and reap a harvest of righteousness that is what you're wanting. You know what some of the fruits of righteousness when you go through scriptures? Peace and joy. Those are the fruits of righteousness. Reap a harvest of righteousness as you're willing to be a fool for Christ and say, I'll give even if they're not giving. I'm not going to hold back just because they're holding back. Because you know what? My giving is tied into how much God is giving me, not how much she's giving me. Break free from that. Stop taking your little tin cups and passing back and forth your meager little drop that you have to give. And she gives, and so I give that much back. And she gives, and half of it's just evaporating. And you wonder why your marriage is so dry and dusty and brittle. You need to turn to the fountain and the hydrant of God's love. And he is overflowing in my life and pouring out his grace and his love and his goodness and his mercy and his beauty and his majesty. And now I have more than enough to give to Vicky, regardless of what she's doing or not doing. And then I have just buckets to give. And listen, as long as my relationship with Christ continues strong and I'm drinking deeply in him, I can give till he returns, regardless of what she's giving. That's what God calls us to do. Not play this game of I give this much, you give that back. You're just giving the same thing back and forth. Give more. Give what God has given to you. And you'll have joy and you'll have peace and you'll have a harvest of righteousness as he conforms you to the image of Christ. Be willing to be a fool for Christ. You'll never get God's results playing by the world's rules. Romans chapter 12, verse 17, 19 says, never pay back evil for evil. Never, to anyone, including your spouse. Never pay back evil for evil. Never take your own personal revenge, beloved. But leave room for the wrath of God. Number 6, do you dwell on and continually rehearse the ways they've hurt you in the past? You dwell on it yourself? Do you talk about it to other people? And do you remind them and bring it up to them over and over and over and over and over? Some of you today, listen. Some of you today, I know in a room this size, we've got some. Some of you today are living with a spouse who's made a major mistake. Maybe they sinned against you greatly. Maybe it was a financial mistake. Maybe it was a moral failure. Maybe it was a poor decision. But you just won't let it die. You will not leave it alone. Maybe it was months ago. Maybe it was years ago. But you will not let them forget about it. And you've never let them off the hook from you for it. And if that's you this morning, then you're killing your marriage with your own hands. You're the culprit. You're choking the life out of your marriage because you've become impossible to please. No matter what they do, no matter how kind or gentle or romantic or whatever, in your mind, you've got a set of scales. And whatever they do, you say, yeah, that was good, but look at all that bad they did. Just look at that. And you rehearse it one more time. And in your mind, in the back of your mind, you're thinking to yourself, yeah, that might have been good, but they still owe it to me. They're not out of my debt yet. And if the truth were to be known, what you're really thinking, and they never will be. And some of you have put your spouse in a position and you're expecting them to live in a way that God doesn't make you live, you hypocrite. What if God treated you the way you're treating your spouse? Now, I'm talking to Christians this morning. If you're an unbeliever, then you don't know any different than the game I just described. But my call this morning is to believers, believers, rise up and live differently. We're supposed to be a peculiar people. Peculiar in a good way, different. What if God treated you and dealt with you the same way that you're dealing with your spouse now? If that's you this morning, I want you to listen to me. You've got a problem. Stop thinking about their problem. Say, no, 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 my problem is him. My problem is her. You're right, I got one on two legs running around me every day. No, you've got a different problem than that. You've got a problem right here, and it's a sin problem, and it's a big one. If that's the way you're living with them, if that's the way you're conducting yourself, if that's the way you're playing the marriage game. And Jesus saw this. Jesus saw this propensity that we have in the flesh, that this tit for tat saying, ooh, I don't want to forgive too much. I don't want to get taken advantage of. Peter came to him and said, Lord, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, he came and said, Lord, how often should I forgive my brother? We're okay with this whole forgiveness thing, yeah, but how often? I mean, not over and over and over. I mean, surely there's a limit to this. Once someone does something so many times, then that proves they weren't really sorry, so I don't have to forgive again, because if you're really sorry, you wouldn't have done it again. How often have you gone to God and gotten that answer back? No forgiveness, you know, almost like the ATM machine, your card's denied. No forgiveness because you just asked again, and if you're really sorry, you wouldn't be doing this again. You just asked this last week. And the week before, and a year ago, and years ago. God doesn't do that to us. And he told a story. You remember the story? He said, there was a slave owner that had a slave who owed him millions of dollars. And he was going to put him in prison until he could pay him back. He was going to sell his family, his wife and his kids. That man fell on his knees and begged and said, please, 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 please give me time and I'll pay you back. And the owner, it says, was moved with compassion and canceled the debt and forgave that man that entire debt and said, you're free. That man went out of his presence and went and found a fellow slave that owed him $10, throttled him around the throat and said, pay me what you owe me. And the man said, I can't right now, but give me time. He threw him into prison, and the other slaves saw it, heard about it, went back to the master and said, listen to what he just did. And that owner called him back in and said, you wicked, wicked slave. I forgave you your entire debt. How could you not forgive your brother this small debt? And it says he turned him over to the torturers. Some of you this morning are that slave. If you know Christ this morning and you have not forgiven your brother or sister or your husband or your wife, I don't care what they've done. You're that slave. What they've done is a $10 debt compared to what you've done against a holy, righteous God. Your entire life's worth of sinning, everything you've ever done, everything you will yet do, forgiven, and God today treats you as a child of favor, doesn't hold you at arm's length, doesn't treat you coolly, doesn't ever say, yeah, that was good, but look at all the bad you've done. And when he looks, I'm convinced that one of the things that sets God off more than anything else and causes his nostrils to flare is when he looks down from the heavenlies and sees one of his children that he's forgiven everything. not forgiving another human being. And when you cry out and you say, oh God, this is so hard, please give me joy, please give me peace, He isn't going to help you. He's angry at you. He's turning you over to the torturers. And so some of that anguish and that angst and that turmoil that's in your life, He's allowing it. He's saying, I want you to feel that. I want you to just have truckloads of that until you break and you're moved with compassion on the basis of what Christ has forgiven you, that you would extend that to your brother or your husband or your wife, whatever it is. The answer and the solution to that attitude, if that's you this morning, is to come back to the cross. Look to the cross again. And you can see how, even though this is a marriage sermon series, the cross is central. We haven't left the cross just because we're not in the book of Romans now and this is topical on marriage. Without the cross, without Christ, without the Holy Spirit, we can't do these things we're talking about. And this is one of them. If the cross is not central in your life and you're not dwelling on it and meditating on it and thanking God for it and overwhelmed by it, then you're going to have marriage problems. Because it's the cross that enables me when He says, you forgive just as God in Christ forgave you. If you're still moved by what He's forgiven you, it's much more likely you can be compassionate and forgive what they've done against you. But if the cross is just some distant memory or some little symbol or icon that's just faded from your life and it's not very central, you're going to struggle, especially if you've been focusing on, not the cross, my hurts, my disappointments, my unmet expectations. Look to the cross. Look back to the cross and what Christ has done. Let me ask you again. Would you want the God of the universe to begin today dealing with you and treating you on the exact same basis by which you're dealing with and treating your spouse? Think about that. Paul Tripp writes, the bitter person broods about what their spouse has done. They think about it often and play it over and over in their mind like a cassette tape. You know what? Some of you, it's not a cassette tape. It's 8-track tape. It's old. It's been around. I mean, it's been there. It's an 8-track tape. And it's just queued up, ready to go, he says. Just push play. As soon as they do something else, as soon as they don't do what you wish they'd done, boom, it's ready to go. There it goes. Starts up again. Queued up, ready to go. At the slightest notice, you just hit play and it starts all over again. Have you ever noticed the way we sin against people has a pseudo-confessional quality to it? Harboring bitterness against people is actually confessing their sin to myself over and over again. The answer is in 1 Corinthians 13:5, where it says, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Listen. Excuse me. It doesn't say love doesn't suffer. Notice that? It doesn't say love doesn't suffer. When you love, you might suffer. Love doesn't suffer and does not take into account a wrong suffered. It's an accounting term, a writing it down, a making it list. New American Standard says love keeps no record of wrongs. Someone said one time, every time me and my wife get in a fight, she gets historical. And his friend said, you mean hysterical? He said, no, I mean historical. She starts bringing up everything from the past. God says, no, love keeps no record of wrong. And some of you have a detailed record filed away of what your spouse has done against you. I know of a counselor that began to meet with a couple for the first time. And when they arrived, the woman, after they made, you know, some preliminary remarks and greetings, took the stack of paper stapled in the corner and just thumped it on his desk and said, there's what's wrong in our marriage. There's what he's done. I've kept a record of it. This is what I live with. This is what we need to deal with. And he looked at her and said, in all my years of counseling, I have never found anyone that was as bitter as you are. Now that's not what she was expecting. And he says, as he met with them, he came to find out most everything on her list was true. He was that bad. But her bitterness about it, her record keeping, was just as big of a factor in destroying their marriage as the things he was doing wrong. Love keeps no record of wrong. Gary Thomas tells in the book Sacred Marriage about a time that he was leading a retreat, and they were using a Catholic retreat center. He got there a little early, as he was checking out the little chapel and began to poke around and look before anyone got there, and he saw a confessional booth. So he went over to the confessional booth and opened the back door and stepped in, and he said he was surprised to find, of all things, in the confessional booth, a file cabinet. And he says this, "Sometimes that's what marriage is like. Our spouse has confessed sins and weaknesses to us, and we've kept every confession in a mental file cabinet, ready to be taken out and used in our defense or in an attack. But true forgiveness is a process, not an event. It's rarely the case that we're able to forgive one time and the matter is settled. Far more often, we must relinquish our bitterness a dozen times or more, continually choosing." Notice that word. Choosing to release the offender. Continually choose. Because those feelings and emotions are going to bring it up to you again. And you're going to have to release it again and again and again. What about you this morning? Are you guilty of living with a mental file cabinet? Not a metal one, but a mental one. Or you're keeping records. Some of you need to get alone with God this week and have a mental bonfire. And pull out all those dusty record-keeping sheets and to the glory of God, set the match of forgiveness to it and let it blaze. That would be one of the best things you could do for your marriage. Not get them to change this, that, or the other, but to pull out those dusty records and to the glory of God, set the match of forgiveness to it and let it blaze. But even as I say that, that scares some of you. And you know why? Because that pile of dusty records is your leverage in your marriage. That's what you think gives you the upper hand. You don't want to be without that. You don't want to lose that. You don't want to give it up. For some of you, it's become your reason for living, your identity, your excuse and your justification for why you are the way you are. And without it, it scares you because you think, I just might have to change. I might have to change. What if God kept records on you that way? Number 7, and lastly, do you have a critical, judgmental attitude towards your spouse? Very often a bitter person is very critical and fault-finding about everything. Doesn't matter what you do, there's something wrong. It could have been better. And it's easy to see the faults of others, especially your spouse, because you live so closely to them. That's no great gift. If you think you've got a gift, it's not a gift. Anybody can do that. I tell you what a gift is to be able to see the good. Look for the good. Ask God for a new set of glasses. There's some good there, I guarantee you. Whatever he's doing, however heathen he is or however heathen she is, there's some good there. Ask God to give you eyes to see it. Do they come home from work every day? Everybody doesn't have a spouse that comes back home from work every day. Do they put the paycheck in the bank and do you get to spend some of it too? Everybody doesn't do that. Everyone's not married to someone like that. And on you could go, choosing to look for good. But when you're critical and fault-finding, very often it's a tip that you're bitter. Galatians 5:14 and 15 says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by each other." Some of you are consuming each other. You're just eating yourself alive in your marriage, destroying it with your own hands. He says, beware. If you bite and devour one another, lest you be consumed by each other. You say, okay. So maybe I'm bitter. How do I get free from this? Come back next week. Be bitter for a whole nother week. No, I'll give you a few thoughts before I leave. But next week I am going to go into more detail just on forgiveness. What the Bible teaches about forgiveness. What it is and how to do it next week. But let me leave you with a few thoughts because I do want you to get out of this today. Start by seeing your own sin first. Start by seeing your own sin first. And for some of you, it's been a long time that you've considered your own sin, if ever. Matthew chapter 7, verse 2-5 says, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove that speck out of your eye,' and look, a plank is in your eye, hypocrite? First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you can see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's." Can you do that? Yes, you can. But it's going to be a hard change in thinking to start looking at your own sin first. And it will take God's grace, because you don't do this naturally. I don't do this naturally. Paul Tripp writes, God's grace is most powerful and effective at the moment of my greatest weakness. How practical and life-changing is this? Listen to what he says. One of the most significant problems in our marriage relationships is that there's no economy of grace. With all our obvious difficulties, what is most shocking is the profound gracelessness of our marriages. Folks, I agree with him. You know what is most shocking to me is to have Christians sitting on the couch there, Christian woman, Christian man, and I am struck by the profound gracelessness in their marriage. All that amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, doesn't get transferred over in their marriage at all. It's like, oh, but in this area, in this home, it's going to be like this, 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 or we're going to not get along very well at all. No grace. No grace. And anyone that blows it, they sing about grace on Sunday, and then they live under the law in their marriage. Where's the grace in your marriage, folks? And so many times that gracelessness is driven by a fear of being taken advantage of. Get over it. Get over that. 1 John 4:18 says, perfect love drives out fear. We're to be so busy loving and so busy extending grace, you don't have time to lick your wounds and count your hurts and document them and write it down. If you're doing that, you got way too much time. You need to take that energy and invest it in giving, loving, overcoming evil with good, and extending grace to the glory of God. Profound gracelessness. There's no willingness to look within and confess deep-seated sins, and so we never find sweet forgiveness. He finishes up the quote by saying, because we're not daily soaking in the fountain of God's grace, we do not extend it to one another. You can't give what you do not have. If you're not soaking daily in the fountain of God's grace, and I know some of you, when I meet these couples and they're stuck and they're hung up, and I start to ask them about their walk with the Lord and their Bible reading and their prayer, and they look at me like that's a totally different issue. What does my relationship with God and my Bible reading habits have to do with my marriage? Oh, everything. Everything. And they'll say, I don't have time for Bible reading. I don't have time to meditate on Scripture. I can't remember the last time I memorized a verse. I don't have time to pray, but I pray along the way through the day. Well, welcome to the world of bitterness, if that's your concept of the walk with the Lord. That is not enough. That is not enough. You need to soak in the fountain of God's grace before you get up and meet with this heathen you live with. You live with a putrid ulcer. You're going to need lots of time in the fountain of grace, right? I mean, that's the essence of it. We expect to live at close range with something putrid that stinketh, and we wonder why we're not happy about it. You better be getting washed in the fountain of God's grace, soaking in it, drinking in it, or your marriage is going to be dry and brittle and dusty, and it's going to feel very much like the law, law, law. Either you walking the law, the line of the law, or you measuring it out for your spouse. Either way, it's a miserable way to live. Come into grace. Bring this grace that we sing about and talk about and revel in from the book of Romans here into your marriage. Into your marriage. Be a fool for Christ and extend forgiveness. And extend forgiveness, and extend forgiveness 70 times 7, which basically was a hyperbole. It didn't mean at 491, now we're done. It means you just do it, and do it, and do it, and do it. And can you do it? Can I do it? Can Vicky do it? Yes, with Christ in her, with grace in her, with the Word of God in her. Yes, and so can you. Let's pray together.